This morning I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the second graders and down to go to your classes. I actually want to kind of begin the message this morning by just referring back to some of the music that we have sung already this morning and that the boys sang for Offertory. You know, that song that we will make our way back home because the king is on the throne is actually a song of exile. One of the passages of scripture that is alluded to in that song is, you know, we will not hang up our stringed instruments because the king is on the throne. And it's referring to in the Psalms where it says that the exiles hung their harps on the willows. And in so many ways, we, like Daniel, and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we are yet in exile. We are not yet home. But because we know that God is still on the throne, we refuse to hang up our instruments. We refuse not to sing the songs of redemption. It is amazing in the Bible how sometimes victory comes by music. As we close today, we're going to sing the Song of Moses, which is about the victory of God at the Red Sea and how God met the people there. But God is not only on the throne, He is here. He is here. And you know, at different times in our lives, we feel this exile more than at others. At the time of loss, at the time of sorrow, at the time of sickness, we feel that sense of not quite belonging here, but certainly not yet with the Lord. We feel that and we yearn for His presence. And God calls us to sing even in our sorrow, to sing even in our exile. So no matter kind of where you're at today, whether it's a high or a low, we need to remember that God is on the throne. And that, yes, God is also here. I wonder if you'd just join with me for prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that because You are on the throne, we are making our way home. Some people need to come back home today. They need to return in repentance from sin. They need to return to the sweet fellowship of the Savior. And so, Lord, for any today that are kind of on the spiritual fence and need to return back to really fellowship with You and righteousness and holiness in their lives, Lord, I pray that You would draw them because You are on the throne. Lord, at the same time, some are very aware of their journey to heaven. Some that we have been praying for are in their elder years and may just be a short time before they are ushered into Your presence. And I pray that You would give them a song in their heart as they move in that direction. Some of us, Lord, we may not know it, but we may be closer than we think to Your very presence. And prepare our hearts. Help us to not let go of the songs of redemption and help us to keep moving forward in the race of life. Help us, Lord, to be faithful saints like the saints of old, like the example that we will see today in the scriptures of Daniel. Lord, I pray for that courage and that encouragement on each and every one of us today. Lord, as we open up the scriptures, I pray that, Lord, You would move and work in each one of our hearts, challenge us and comfort us, convict us and give us courage, I pray. Do the work that You, better than anyone knows, needs to be done in each and every individual heart today. Do that work by Your Spirit and through Your Word, we pray. We want to pray for some of our fellow churches in the community. Lord, we think about Pastor Gear out at First Baptist of Wheatfield. Please use his preaching this morning as he stands in the pulpit and preaches the Word of God. And others like him. Please bless and encourage their preaching this day, and may You do the work of the gospel and the kingdom in those churches as well. Lord, I pray just for your help on me as I open up the scriptures. Please use me and speak to me and through me, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We have been kind of making our way through the book of Daniel and seeing how Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and other exiles that were in similar situations had experienced the domination of the world power of Babylon. And yet at the same time, and we're especially going to see this morning, at the same time, when compared to the astounding pride of King Nebuchadnezzar, and when compared to the untold brutality of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel and the other exiles are the only ones in the story that have any sense of sanity. Daniel, in this particular chapter, is able to keep his head in a frightful circumstance, and he is able to speak with wisdom and speak with courage. However, Nebuchadnezzar himself is fearful and cringing and concerned and ultimately crazy. There are a number of things that we can learn from Daniel chapter 4 and the example of Daniel, and the example, for that matter, of Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, we can be warned this morning. We're going to be warned about the insanity of pride from Daniel chapter 4. We're also going to be invited by the wisdom of humility. And then we're going to take some comfort from the sovereignty of God in this chapter. So let's begin with chapter 4. Just a couple of observations you'll want to notice as we're reading through here. Most of this story is told by Nebuchadnezzar himself in the form of a letter. It's an official letter sent by the king, and that gives this account sort of some power, and it speaks with authority because of its official nature. Also, something that's kind of interesting is from the very beginning, we know the end of the story because it kind of begins with the doxology and it ends with the doxology. We know the end of the story. We know that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come around. He's going to eventually acknowledge the power and the sovereignty and the greatness of God. So, Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, when signs and wonders interject themselves into the history of the world, it is typically a way of God saying, I'm still here and I'm still in charge. The king is still on the throne. It's his way of reminding people that they are not sovereign. Verse number 3. Nebuchadnezzar says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at peace in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So we kind of see two sides of Nebuchadnezzar at this point in the text. First of all, he has ruled with an iron fist. He has dominated the world scene. By the way, between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there are probably about 20 years. And so now his kingdom has been established. He has, you know, he gathered all those folks there, all of the rulers of the provinces, and they bowed down before his statue, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he consolidated his rule. And he's had probably 20 years of peace. He's not having to defend his borders. He's not having to reestablish his right of sovereignty. He is at ease and prospering, as our text has said. And yet, a nightmare comes and troubles him. So what does he do? What does the king do? Well, he should have gone to Daniel for counseling, right? That's what he should have done. But that's not what he does. He exerts his authority. He sort of demonstrates his dominance by making a decree. And so he makes this decree, and I'm going to skip some of the verses actually today and just kind of give you the synopsis of the story. He gathers all the wise men of Babylon. And that's part of his problem, right? He's back to his old ways. They have never done Nebuchadnezzar any good when it really mattered. One commentator put it this way: what Nebuchadnezzar wants is somebody to impress him with a magic trick and tell him his horoscope. That's what he wants, when what he needs is some strong truth spoken to him from the Word of God by either Daniel or maybe Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego. But this is what he does. He makes this royal decree, and these poor, useless magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers come in before the king. Now, maybe Nebuchadnezzar hasn't wised up any, but he's apparently mellowed out a little bit, because in chapter 2, when he had a bad dream, he threatened these poor guys, and he said, "You're going to be drawn and quartered if you don't tell me both the dream and the interpretation." They say, "Whoa, wait a minute, there's no way. Nobody can do that. Only the gods could do that." And he persisted in his threat until Daniel intervened. But this time he tells them the dream and says, "Tell me the interpretation." But they can't do it. They haven't got a clue what they should do and what they should say. Or perhaps, and when we read the dream, we're going to see it's kind of an obvious dream. Perhaps they're just too afraid. They know that it's going to be bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. It seems like every time this guy has a dream, it's going to be bad news. And he has a reputation for shooting the messenger. So perhaps they withhold the obvious interpretation or something close to it, because they are afraid of him and hope that Daniel will come in and take the hit for him. Well, finally, he does do that. He calls in Daniel. Daniel comes, and let's read the dream beginning in verse number 9. Verse number 9. "O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these: I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Verse number 13. "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus: Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. And to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Verse number 18. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." So now it turns out that it's Daniel's turn to be troubled. He is at least unable immediately to respond to this dream because he knows that it is bad for Nebuchadnezzar. But the king, having known Daniel for many decades or several decades, encourages Daniel to go ahead, give him the interpretation, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. And so Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is represented by this tree. And it is his reign over the entire known world. His kingdom provides provisions and protection for the masses. He is the impressive ruler, the tree that reaches up into the heavens and that can be seen from the whole world. It's amazing. He is this tree. His reign and rule provides all of this for the world. And yet at the same time, because this tree is to be cut down, this dream is a declaration that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be laid low. He is going to be cut down from his throne. He is ultimately going to fulfill this dream by becoming mentally ill and being given the mind of a beast. He is going to temporarily live in the fields and the wilderness. He will be no better than an animal. There's a couple of things that kind of stand out so far in this portion of the text, and that is this: Daniel actually cares for him. The reason that he hesitated to tell the dream was, oh, he was astounded by this. He was hurt by this. He cared about this pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar is the conqueror of Daniel's people and the captor of Daniel himself. And nevertheless, Daniel cares about him as a person. He cares that he is about to be so severely cut down. But there's something else. He cares, but he's bold. He doesn't just stop by giving him the interpretation. He goes forward and gives Nebuchadnezzar a sermon free of charge. He didn't ask for a sermon. He didn't ask for a call to repentance. But nevertheless, watch in verse 24 and 25 and following how the interpretation bleeds over into prophetic challenge. So verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon the Lord the King, my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of the heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed back to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, listen to this application. Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel gives him the truth behind the interpretation of the dream. Not just the interpretation, but the truth behind it. And he basically said that this experience of insanity is going to be for the purpose of teaching Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And until he learns that heaven rules, he will be insane. So Daniel is not afraid. He points his prophetic finger at Nebuchadnezzar's nose and tells him to repent. Turn from his sins. He preaches this sermon, verse number 27. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. It turns out that, as far as we know, Nebuchadnezzar's sins were not of the sordid kind. His sins were economic and military and political. And nevertheless, Daniel knows that they are flagrant sins. He has forced the deportation of entire populations. He plundered nations so that he could enrich himself and his precious Babylon. Now, finally, we get the rest of the story, starting in verse number 28. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. This is where we've heard Nebuchadnezzar and we've heard Daniel, and now the narrator speaks. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" He had created his own little heavenly throne room right there in Babylon for himself. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. We've heard Daniel and we've heard Nebuchadnezzar and we've heard the narrator and now we hear God. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you and you shall be driven from among men and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the heaven of men. The kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. So here we have it again and again. The watcher says it, Daniel says it, and now God says it. Heaven rules. The Most High rules. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar was telling the truth when he said, is not this great Babylon that he had built? Oh my goodness, Babylon was great. 2 of the 7 wonders of the ancient world that you might remember from history, 2 of the 7 were in Babylon and built by Nebuchadnezzar. That's a pretty good record for the entire ancient history. It was the wall that surrounded the city of Babylon. It was extremely thick. It was impenetrable practically. And it had these glorious tall towers from which to watch the horizon for the enemy. And then the hanging gardens, which Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife. He also had built several extravagant temples for his gods and had refurbished even more temples that had already existed. Babylon, the empire of Babylonia, only lasted for approximately 60 years, a little over 60 years. And Nebuchadnezzar himself reigned 43 of those 60 years. He was Babylon. And he was great. But he was insanely arrogant. And God brought him low. Finally, beginning in verse number 34, at least to a degree and at least for a time, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God is God. Verse number 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lived forever. Verse number 37, skip down to that. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Now it seems to me that with just the time that we have left, I should point out 3 primary lessons that this account gives to us. And these are listed there in your handout from the bulletin if you want to follow along. Number 1, be warned against the insanity of pride. Be warned against the insanity of pride. It's repeated, as I've already mentioned, by the watcher in the dream, Daniel in his little sermon, and Nebuchadnezzar himself finally comes to realize the Most High rules. And that means that we do not. King Nebuchadnezzar is a demonstration of the fact that pride is resisting the truth that God is in charge. He is an example of how resisting that truth, that God rules the universe, that is insane. It's crazy. And this pride, this insanity of pride is demonstrated in 5 ways, and these are also listed there under point number 1. First of all, pride is revealed when we reject previous revelation. Pride is revealed when we reject previous revelation. Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God before. In chapter 3, these 3 Hebrew men defy his direct orders. He threatens to roast them in the fire, but when he throws them in the fiery furnace, not only do they survive, they thrive in there. They're just fine. And there's this 4th, like the son of the gods, that is there with them. The very presence of God joins them there in their place of persecution. And so he should have been humbled by that. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has another troubling dream. It has basically the same message. God's in charge. He's going to take the kingdom eventually away from you and your heirs. And eventually it's going to be given to other nations. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you are not immortal. Your kingdom will eventually come to an end. God and God alone is in charge. But it seems like Nebuchadnezzar very quickly was able to get over it. He was able to get over these revelations of truth. But what about us? How quickly do we set aside the things that God teaches us, the truths that He impresses upon our hearts? Perhaps they are too uncomfortable for us, or perhaps they challenge our ego. How often do we forget that no matter how comfortable our lives are, we are not in charge? And our comfort could be ended in an instant with a diagnosis or with a tragedy. How often in prayer, just think about this carefully, how often in prayer do you acknowledge that God is sovereign and that you simply want to submit to His will and His plans for you? How often do we just simply acknowledge His sovereignty and commit to our submission? Pride is also revealed in the way that we think about ourselves. Isn't that what we see in the words of King Nebuchadnezzar? He's a megalomaniac. He's crazy with his own ego. Is not this great Babylon in verse number 30, which I have built by my might and a royal residence for my glory, for my majesty? He thought too much about himself, and he thought too highly of himself and his accomplishments. You know, we're not created to think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. We're just not supposed to think about ourselves that much. We're supposed to think about God and His greatness and His glory and what He has blessed us with. And His repentance is just the opposite of this. His repentance is not, this is my Babylon and my majesty and my glory. His repentance is, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. I don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar ever became a follower of Yahweh, whether he ever rejected his pagan gods and followed the God, the one true God of the Bible. We don't really know that. The Bible doesn't give us enough evidence to be able to tell. But his most sane moment in his entire life was when he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, folks, we could just stop right there. I don't plan to. But your most sane moment is when your gaze is uplifted to God. Is it possible for us to get our eyes down here and on ourselves, become self-absorbed? Absolutely. Is it possible for our pride and our ego to take over our minds? Think primarily about ourselves and our accomplishments. Do we sometimes not feed our egos by comparing ourselves to others? Pride is revealed in the way that we think about ourselves. And then also, pride is revealed in the way that we treat other people. In verse number 27, Daniel challenges Nebuchadnezzar to treat people with kindness. He has been oppressing the nations of the world. Thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions of people are under the direct oppression of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's deported these entire populations out of their traditional homelands and into new surroundings based on his own whim. That is enormous pride. Who is he to do this? To translate people? Transplant people all over the world? He's trying to play God. Now, none of us are guilty of that, of transplanting people all over the world. But we do sometimes try to play God in our own little minor ways. Sometimes we do manipulate people. Sometimes we even misuse them for our own ends. And that reveals horrendous pride. We need to be careful how we treat people. But even beyond that, we need to examine our hearts. When we are tempted to treat people with less dignity and less kindness than we ourselves would desire, we need to examine our hearts for pride. And then perhaps it's fourth, pride is revealed when we delay repentance. When we delay repentance, pride is revealed. So verse number 29 says, at the end of 12 months. You know, this guy was insane before he ended up in the pasture eating grass. 12 months warning, and he does nothing with it. He seems to ignore Daniel's call to repentance. And it appears that Daniel gives him some hope that God will at least delay, perhaps even relent this judgment, if Nebuchadnezzar would reform and treat people the way that he should. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar continues to ignore his own sin. He pretends that he can compete with God for power and for sovereignty. And whenever we delay repentance of our known sins, we are demonstrating the insanity of pride. God says, "Be sure your sins will find you out, and whatever a man sows, he will reap." All sin, really, is insanity. It doesn't make sense to rebel against God and His grace and against His ways. It's not good thinking to sin. And yet, when we delay our repentance, we are adding to that the sin of pride. And then last, pride is revealed when we ignore warnings. When we ignore warnings. You know, if we think about this dream that starts the whole narrative off, isn't the interpretation kind of obvious? I mean, haven't the dreams been about Nebuchadnezzar so far anyway? And when the watcher switches from the tree to him in the text, it ought to be obvious. This is about somebody. And it seems like, because Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest ruler in the world at that time, it's about him. So look at verse number 15. "Let him be wet with the dew. Let his portion be with the beast. Let his mind be changed. Let a beast's mind be given to him. Let seven times pass over him." It becomes personal. It becomes about somebody. Not just this great tree that maybe represents the kingdom. It's about somebody. A singular individual person. It may be that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't, it's not that he doesn't get it. It's that he doesn't like it. And he ignores these warnings. And sometimes when we ignore the warnings of Scripture, the warnings of our conscience, the warnings of good Christian counsel from others, we are revealing a pride that says, "Hey, I can handle this on my own. I can get away with things that others cannot. I can be the master of my own fate." Now, the Bible really considers all sin to be insane. All sin is crazy. Doesn't make any sense. And there's a couple of passages, and I'm actually not going to read them, but you might want to write down Romans 1:28 and Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and following. Perhaps I should just read Romans 1:28. It says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar's sin was? He did not see fit to acknowledge God. "God gave them up to a debased mind." Sin plays with our mind. So whenever we persist in our sins, we are not thinking right. And there are going to be consequences and regrets. And nevertheless, we move forward anyway. Are we not sometimes tempted to become a miniature Nebuchadnezzar in our pride? And are we not sometimes tempted to build up our own miniature Babylon in our pride? A little kingdom, it might be, I don't know, our home, it might be our job, it might be our circle of friends, it might be our Facebook page for all I know. But are we not tempted to build up a kingdom around ourselves that kind of makes us feel good about ourselves? We are entering into the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Well, Daniel is the perfect foil for the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. He values the wisdom of humility. So number two, we need to value the wisdom of humility. While Nebuchadnezzar is troubled and fearful and arrogant and proud, and eventually he is mentally insane, Daniel is cool and calm and collected and confident and also humble. Just imagine this in sort of the movie screen of your mind. Nebuchadnezzar has all of his issues. He's afraid of his dreams. He's ruling the world. He's got counselors that are helplessly on the sidelines. And in comes Daniel, the prophet of God, who is humble and gracious and caring and at the same time bold and confident. He's willing to tell it like it is. He has the confidence to speak God's truth. He is the mouthpiece of sanity in this situation. So there's about three things that I want to talk about as far as the wisdom of humility. Humility can give us a calm in the midst of storms in our lives. Daniel's got a high-stress job. His life is on the line. Every day he has to work with this maniac, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, I didn't mention this a couple of weeks ago when I preached on the fiery furnace, but in Jeremiah, it lists two people that Nebuchadnezzar did roast in the fire, and God didn't save them out of the fiery furnace that time. This guy was nuts. He was crazy. And so Daniel's life is on the line every time he has to work directly with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, fly off the handle and having a short fuse are not strong enough phrases for Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel has found a way to walk in, you know, confidence and to be calm in this. Part of it is simply that he is humble. His nation has been humiliated. He has watched so much loss come to the Hebrews, and he knows his place before God. He does not have a kingdom to defend. His kingdom back in Israel is in ruins. And so he doesn't have pride and ego to defend. You know what? If we want less stress in our lives, if we want less volatility in our emotions, we need to walk in humility before the Lord. We can have less personal kingdom to defend. It doesn't really matter if someone thinks poorly of me. It would be hard for them to think worse of me than God already knows I am. Right? So Daniel walks in a spirit of calm because he is humble. Also, there is humility in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's pride, because where Nebuchadnezzar doesn't give a rip, he moves people all over the place, he throws them into the fiery furnace, he threatens to have them drawn and quartered. Here Daniel is, he actually cares about Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about his captor. This is the one who almost roasted his friends in the fire. This is the one who has plundered the temple of the Lord. He is so concerned about Nebuchadnezzar that at first he is speechless. Why should he care? I think there's two reasons. Why should he care? He knows that apart from God, Daniel would be just as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. And he also knows that as bad as Nebuchadnezzar is, he's a person too. You know, I've been thinking about this. It's easy for us to criticize politicians. If you're conservative, it's easy to criticize liberal politicians. If you're liberal, it's easy to criticize conservative politicians, right? I've been thinking about this actually in relationship to President Obama. President Obama is now a war president. I think that was the last thing he ever wanted to do. And although we may disagree with 99.9% of his politics, we should realize no president wants to be a war president. And now he is. And we should have some measure of compassion on those even with whom we disagree and in whom we see some level of evil. We should recognize that apart from God, we would be just as bad or worse. And we also should recognize they're just a person too who needs to have God in their life. So a healthy dose of humility should give us a caring spirit for others. It should make us care for those who are less fortunate and for those who are sort of socially above and beyond us but who sin flagrantly. We should be humble enough to recognize that our stupidity matches theirs and our sins could easily match theirs as well. We should be willing to examine our hearts and see a heart of selfishness in us as well. And then, and this is very important, humility is not weakness. Humility can coexist with the courage of a lion. This is where Daniel shines. Yes, he is a man of humility. He knows that he only stands before God because of God's grace. He knows that he has a position of influence only because of God's providence. He is a humble man, but he is also bold as a lion. He can take his bony prophetic finger and point it straight at Nebuchadnezzar's nose, and he can list Nebuchadnezzar's sins. He can say, "Repent and act righteously and stop oppressing the poor." That could be grounds for execution in Nebuchadnezzar's line of work. and yet he is bold as a lion. We need to recognize, listen to me carefully on this, we live in a world where anyone who speaks the truth with any authority is going to be considered arrogant. But I believe that Daniel is an example of the opposite. You can speak the truth with authority and at the same time walk in humility. Because faithful Christians do not accept the anything goes lifestyle, that the world is not 50 Shades of Gray, by the way, when we speak with authority instead of with political correctness, when we accept the authority of the Bible, we will be considered arrogant. I will just say, people have challenged me for my arrogance for speaking the Bible in the past. In fact, in this room, people have challenged me, saying that that is pride. But my friends, it's not pride. It's humility when we live under the authority of the King of the universe. If we're truly humble, we will accept God's word as God's word. And we will be willing to speak the truth to ourselves, yes. We will speak the truth to ourselves first, but we will also speak it to our world. And listen to me, this coupling of humility and boldness, it will be misunderstood. Nobody's going to get it, really, except fellow believers. It will be unpopular, but it also can be very powerful. And we see the power of it in Daniel's experience. Do you see that? Do you see how humility is really the soil in which Daniel's boldness and Daniel's concerned spirit and Daniel's calm attitude grow? And so, we need to be warned about the insanity of pride. We need to respond to the invitation of humility, but we also need to be encouraged by the sovereignty of God. Oh my goodness, that's what this story is all about. If you were an original reader, if you were one of the Jews picking up the book of Daniel and reading this, and you would have been going, yeah, whoo, wow, we're the ones who have been put out to pasture. We're the ones that have been treated like animals. Some of these exiles perhaps had been led or herded like animals, perhaps with chains, from their homeland to their exile, defeated by the military of Babylon, and now the king of Babylon is the one running wild like an animal. They're the ones. By the way, we know that they were quite comfortable in Babylon. They made themselves houses. They were the ones by the fireside. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's been put out to pasture. And whenever you see in the Bible a reversal of roles, it's worth paying attention to. And they would have been shouting inside their hearts and saying, yes, God's still on the throne, and someday we're going back home. This God who can take Nebuchadnezzar out of his palace and put him out to pasture, he can take us out of our exile and take us back home. That's what they would have been saying in their hearts. They would have been encouraged by the sovereignty and the providence of God. And when we believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God, we can take courage. The politics are going to change, and the trends are going to change, and the culture is going to change around us. But God is always there. He is moving, and He is working. His own will and His own plans, and they are ultimately for our good and for His glory. I haven't really got time to do this, but if we were to take Ephesians chapter 1, where God works all things out according to His will for His glory, for the praise of the glory of His grace. And if we were to take that and kind of merge that with Romans chapter 8, where all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, we see that everything, exile and return, defeat and victory, everything is for God's glory and for our good. And then just let me just point out how Nebuchadnezzar's reversal is just the opposite of Jesus's, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, the great, the high, the mighty, is thrust down. into insanity, into humiliation. Jesus himself, however, willingly took on the form of a servant, willingly humbled himself and became a man. And then when he rose again, he was exalted. When he ascended, he traded his cross for a throne. And Jesus did that for love. He did that because he loves you and me. That sacrifice was not just a tragic mistake of history. It was the willing sacrifice of the Son, according to the will of the Father, for our sins. And if you have not yet trusted him for your salvation, today is the day to cast yourself on the mercy of God. Well, preachers have known for a long time, and perhaps Jonathan Edwards put this best, that when you preach on the sovereignty of God, when you preach on the absolute sovereignty of God, you are only just saying that God is God. That's what you're saying. And you're also calling for response. And people are either going to be humbled and worship, or they're going to resist and rebel. So are we going to be like Nebuchadnezzar, who resisted and rebelled? Are we going to be like Daniel, who was humble and worshiped God? The example of Nebuchadnezzar is like a flashing caution light. Stay away from the cliff of pride, because it will drive us insane. If all we do is think about ourselves, that basically is insanity. And then the example of Daniel is like a rescue beacon shining into our lives, calling us out of the cave of our own personal self-absorption, calling us to lift up our eyes to heaven and have our reason return to us. If we will live by the truths of God's sovereignty and our own non-sovereignty, if we will live by the truth of our own limitation and God's glorious reign, that will go a long way to giving our hearts and our minds and our entire lives the balance that we need. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we just really kind of bask in the goodness of your truth. You are God and we are not. Not only that, you are God and our enemies are not. We do not have to be afraid of the declining culture around us. We do not have to be afraid of persecution. We do not have to be afraid of the scorn of the world, because you are God. And throughout the Bible and throughout history, we have seen you turn things around again and again and again for your glory and for the good of your people. And so, Lord, we just want to hold our hearts and our lives out to you today. We want to acknowledge that we belong to you. And whether you change our world or whether it continues to go on the slide to insanity, we will serve you. We will serve you. Help us, Lord, to serve you in confidence and boldness, but yet also in humility and grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.